Hello, friends. Welcome to another episode of Thinking on Scripture. My name is Stephen Cook, and today we're picking up in our next lesson in our series, In Tares Among the Wheat, Living Righteously in a Fallen World. We are in the final chapter of the book, which pertains to advancing to spiritual maturity, because this is what God wants for us. He wants for us to grow up. He wants for us to reach the place of spiritual adulthood, in order that we might maximize the resources that he's given to us, the blessings that he's bestowed upon us, and that we might have the greatest impact in the world for God's glory and for the edification of others. But this requires us to grow up. We have to reach this place of spiritual adulthood. I believe that certain things are necessary for that to happen, and I'm covering these points in order that we might understand how to advance to spiritual maturity. And we'll look at some of the characteristics of mature believers to see what that looks like. Now, in the last lesson, just kind of a quick review, we had looked at being in submission to God. And I believe that this occurs at a moment in time in which we as believers will surrender all of our lives to God, and not just portions of it. Now, sometimes for some of us, like me, I came to faith in Christ at a young age, at the age of 8, but I did not surrender myself to the Lord until quite a few years later. In fact, I was in my early 20s when that happened, and I was living on the streets of Las Vegas and homeless, and I had made many bad choices that had resulted in my life being ruined, but I also was under divine discipline, and God tailored my suffering to humble me, because he whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And so for me, it was a break. It was a surrendering my life to the Lord. And I remember that day. I remember that occasion. But for others, it could be that maybe they're walking with the Lord. Maybe they are going to church one day a week, maybe reading their Bible here and there, but they really haven't really committed themselves. They haven't really gone all in to this thing called the Christian life. And that's what I encourage. I encourage to go all in, okay, and to surrender all of your life to Christ, to surrender all of your life. And so this is submission to God, and this means that we take God and his word seriously, and we decide to surrender all areas of our life. We want to get into the word daily, and we want to surrender ourselves, but we want to surrender our marriages. We want that to come under God's will, our family, our finances, our work ethics and practices, because the word of God speaks to our work ethic and practices. To our social values, to our political values. And so we want to take all of our life and be in submission to God. In fact, in James 4:7, James says, "Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you." But he says, submit to God. And by the way, the word submit there translates the Greek verb hupotasso, which was a word that was used in the ancient Greek world in the military. It was actually a military term, and it means to rank under. And it refers to a subordinate submitting himself to the authority of a commander, of somebody who is in authority over him. In this case, the submission is directly to God himself. That's who we are to submit ourselves to. And by the way, this is not automatic in the Christian life. If it were, then this directive would be superfluous. It would be unnecessary, but these directives are necessary because there is a volitional aspect to Christianity. And though we come to faith in Christ, we trust in him, and that's a one-and-done deal. It is an act at a moment in time. Our discipleship, our advance to maturity, our life of sanctification from the moment of faith in Christ until we leave this world by death or by rapture requires many, many, many decisions. I think it starts with one decision to submit ourselves, and then there's a series of decisions that will follow that. But this verb is in the imperative mood, which is the mood of command, and that means that this is a directive to be obeyed. It is a directive to be obeyed. And the imperative mood always assumes intellectual capacity, that you have the ability to understand the directive. It assumes volitional capacity, that you have the ability to obey the directive. And it assumes present and or future opportunity. And those three things are always wrapped up in imperative moods in the Greek. And so submit therefore to God. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't fail. As Christians, we do fail. We sin, and I would say that we sin daily. We have mental attitude sins, verbal sins, sins of the flesh. And the sins could be things like worry, doubt, fear, mental attitudes of hatred. Could be verbal sins. Maybe it's gossip. Maybe it's gossiping. Maybe it's maligning somebody. Maybe it's dropping your favorite expletives. Whatever it happens to be. And then there's sins of the flesh. But being in submission to God doesn't mean that we don't sin or fail. But it always means that we handle our sin in a biblical way. It always, and it's never, never, never the will of God that we sin. That's absolutely true in the teaching of Scripture. But when we sin, it is always His will that we handle it biblically. Now, if you go back and you look at the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, they read Leviticus sometime. They had a whole sacrificial system set up with a priesthood, with a location, first the tabernacle, later the temple built by Solomon. But you had this whole sacrificial system that was set up so that believers could come to God, that fellowship with God could be restored. And so submitting to God means that we handle our sins in a biblical way. Now, for us in as Christians living in the church age, that's just very simple. It's 1 John 1:9, which I exercise daily, as a matter of fact. That's one of the passages in Scripture that I continually exercise several times a day because I fail and I need to confess my sin. And I'm struggling with some things like we all are. This is just part of our Christian walk. In the Old Testament, they had a specific priesthood. We are a kingdom of priests. They had a temple that they went to. Our body is the temple. They offered up animal sacrifices. We offer up spiritual sacrifices. They brought the animal to be sacrificed in order to have their sins atoned for. We just simply come and we confess our sins. 1 John 1:9. It's very simple. But the Christian life starts with us being in submission to God, in which we surrender ourselves to the Lord. The next thing that has to happen if we are going to advance to maturity is we have to continually study God's Word. We have to be in it. And we have to be studying it for ourselves, memorizing certain passages, memorizing paragraphs maybe, so that we can follow the Spirit's leading, because part of what the ministry of the Spirit does is to bring to our remembrance the words of Christ and the words of Scripture. And so when we have it when we've memorized it, when we've thought about it, then in key situations, the Spirit will bring that to our attention and we can apply that as needed to various situations in life. And so we are to continually be studying God's Word. And this so that we can receive training in righteousness, because that's what we want. We want to be equipped for every good work, according to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Now, in this section, we're going to pick up in the life that we are to live by faith. We're to live by faith. And we're going to look at faith in three ways in the Greek New Testament. We're going to look at faith as a verb, faith as a noun, and faith as an adjective. Now, faith as a verb means to believe, trust, or have confidence in someone or something. I am exercising faith right now. I am trusting in the chair that I am sitting in, and I'm trusting that it will support me, that it will sustain me. Now, faith always demands an object. You must have your faith must rest on something or in something. Now, it is used in Scripture. The Greek verb pisteuo is used in Scripture of faith in God, of trusting God Himself. And so we think of like Hebrews 11:6, it says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." And the word believe here is what translates our Greek verb pisteuo, and so it means to have trust in God. It also means having trust in Jesus, and this has to do in Acts 16:31 with faith in Christ. And this is really a fascinating chapter. I taught through the book of Acts about 10 years ago, and I was quite fascinated by this chapter, as I am by all the Word of God, to be completely honest. But we have a situation in Acts 16 where Paul is in the city of Philippi. And there weren't very many converts in the city of Philippi, at least initially. We only know of two, and that is Lydia and her household and the Philippian jailer and his household. And so these two households came together and formed what I believe to be the first church in the city of Philippi. In fact, we have a letter that Paul wrote to the Christians living in Philippi, and it's the letter of Philippians. So when you read this letter, it was written to these two families that came together and formed this house church. And all churches within the ancient world, within the first couple centuries, were actually house churches. They didn't meet in big facilities or that sort of thing. They met generally in homes, and you see the house church, the church that met in so-and-so's home. You see this throughout. What happens here in Acts chapter 16 is Paul and Silas met some violent people in the city of Philippi who attacked them. And Paul and Silas were humiliated, they were stripped naked, they were beaten with rods, and they were unjustly thrown into jail. And it says here in, let's back up a little bit. And so here in Acts 16:22, I'm chasing a rabbit trail here, so bear with me for a minute. It says, the crowd rose up against them, and the chief magistrates, so this is the leaders of the city, terrible thing. It says, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. So here's the picture where this crowd, we call it a mob, because riots occurred in the ancient world, it's nothing new in the human race. So you have this crowd that rises up against them, and the chief magistrates, the city leaders are leading this. And we still see this today. It's crazy, but there it is. And so they tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And verse 23, when they had struck them with many blows, so they got quite a licking here. Paul and Silas, they took a real beating in this situation. And when they had struck them with many blows, then they threw them into prison. Now think of that. I mean, this is a, you want to talk about an unsettling situation. And of course, you want to put yourself there. You want to think, okay, well, how would I have handled myself in this situation? Would I have responded emotionally? Would I have responded based upon my circumstances? Would I have reacted? But it says here, when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And it says, and he, that is the jailer, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. I love verse 25. This is a real mind bender here. It says, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Now, this is a sign of what I would argue is has to do with two mature believers who are governed by God's word and who are operating by faith, not feelings. And there is a point in the Christian life, I think it's true for all of us, I think we come to it at different points in our life, where when we reach a place of maturity, the Word of God becomes more real than our feelings. It becomes more real, more important than our circumstances. It literally becomes that governing truth that guides all of our thoughts, our words, our actions. And in these situations, we can respond in faith, not feelings. And one has to think about this situation. One thinks, okay, well, was God present? Well, of course he was. God is omnipresent. He's equally and fully everywhere all the time. Well, was God aware? Well, of course, he's omniscient. He knows all things. Well, is God, could he have stopped it? Well, yes, the Bible teaches that God is omnipotent. He's all powerful. So he's aware, he was present, and he could have stopped it, but he didn't. Because this situation is a divine setup. And I believe that the Philippian jailer was sending off positive signals to God. I think he was sending off positive signals. And I think God, who orchestrates moments of evangelism, he orchestrates these things, he sets these things up, used this situation to put Paul and Silas into the jail so that their faith would be on display for others to see. And I think that the Philippian jailer saw this too. I think he saw this too. And this becomes an opportunity to witness for Christ. And so what we see here is just fabulous. It's so impressive in these situations to see how Paul and Silas handled themselves, that they were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. This is a faith response This is a faith response. This is just amazing to think about this. And the prisoners were listening to them. You never know. You never know. And how you handle a crisis. Listen, how you handle a crisis as a Christian has a huge impact on those who see you, who see how you handle a difficulty. Whatever the difficulty may be, whether it's a small thing or whether it's a big thing, how you handle some stressful situation on the highway. I mean, your kids are watching, your spouse is watching, maybe some coworkers traveling with you. And how you handle yourself, if you're a cool player, and if you handle yourself well, and if you live by faith and not feelings, listen, people see that. People see that. They watch you, they listen to you, and especially in a crisis. Because that becomes an opportunity to shine. Difficulties in life become opportunities to grow, and they become opportunities to shine. And so when we have these difficult situations in life, realize, listen, God's in control of these things. He could stop it. He's aware. He knows what's going on. But He is working all things together for the good to those who love the Lord. He's working all things together for the good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to His purpose. And listen, there is a man today, a Philippian jailer, and his household that is in heaven right now and enjoying the wonderful life of being in heaven because Paul and Silas were there in that jail to share Christ with this man. And so this is a divine setup, and you have to frame this. This is where going back to understanding the Word of God, we frame these situations from the divine perspective. We are able to understand what is going on here, and we know that God is in control, and we know that He's using these situations. Sure, is it uncomfortable for Paul and Silas? Sure. Who wants to be publicly humiliated? Who wants to be stripped naked in front of a crowd of people? Who wants to receive many blows with rods? Who wants to be thrown into jail and put shackles on them? I can tell you, nobody does. But in this situation, you're either going to react or you're going to respond. And responding means that you're responding to God and to His Word. And that's what they're doing here. This is a faith response. That's what we see going on. And so about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. They were listening. And we don't know how many of these people came to faith in Christ later on. But nonetheless, that's what's going on here. Notice verse 26. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. That's some divine activity going on there. And when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Why? Because under Roman law, if you were a Roman soldier and you were given a prisoner, if that prisoner escaped, it meant your life. You were a dead man. That's what it meant. And so the Roman jailer here, he sees the doors open, and he makes an assumption. He assumes that his prisoners have escaped, and so he just decides he's just going to kill himself. He draws his sword, and he was about to kill himself. Notice, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. So he just thought, okay, well, I'm done for anyway. I might as well just end myself and save myself all the trial and the hassle and the public execution later on. And he just decides he's because he knows what's ahead of him, assuming this is true. Now it's not. His assumption is false. But Paul is concerned about this man. He's concerned about it. Think about it. He's a prisoner here, and this jailer received the command of the magistrates and put Paul in jail, put him in these shackles. Now, I don't think this man knew who Paul was. Maybe he did, but I question that. I don't think he did. But nonetheless, I think I'm inclined to think that he heard Paul and saw their behavior, Paul and Silas. He knew that they were Christians. He knew that they were believers. And I think he saw this through their conduct. And so we see here Paul exercising compassion, but Paul cried out with a loud voice saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here. Everyone's accounted for." And he, the jailer, called for lights and rushed in and trembling with fear because he knew he was on the edge of eternity. This was a near-death experience for him. And he knew that he was on the edge of eternity. And sometimes when we're in that place and we're on the edge of eternity, we begin to think about God. We begin to think about our relationship with Him. And we begin to think about our eternal destiny. And so he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And the text tells us, "And after he brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" Now, that is the quintessential question. That is the most important question that a person can ask, because it has to do with one's eternal destiny. And they, Paul and Silas, said, this was the answer that came, and it was very simple. It was, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, the household had to exercise their own faith. But nonetheless, this was the answer. "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." And here, "believe" is our Greek verb pistuo, and it means to trust in Christ. That's very simple direction. "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Now, we know that earlier Lydia and her household had come to faith in Christ. Here, the jailer and his household came to faith in Christ. And these two households came together, formed the first church in Philippi, and Paul wrote a letter to them. It was the letter to the Philippians that was to this small group. But nonetheless, here we see where faith is used with regard to trusting in the Lord Jesus himself. So it's use of trust in God, trust in Jesus. Pistuo, moving on, pistuo is also used of faith in Scripture. And in John 2:22, it says, "And so when he was raised from the dead..." And this speaking of at the time that this event occurred in John 2, the future time when Jesus was raised from the dead. It says that his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the Scripture. They believed the Scripture. Now, the word "believed" here, again, is our Greek verb pistuo. In other words, they exercised faith in the Scripture. And the word "Scripture" here translates the Greek word graphe, which has to do with the written word. We bring the word graphe into the English like in photograph or autograph. You see graphe there. But the word graphe, as it's used here in John 2:22, has to do with the written Scripture. So we can have faith in God, faith in Jesus, or faith in the Scriptures. Faith is also used as a noun, and this is the Greek word pistis. And this often refers to that which evokes trust, that which evokes trust. In other words, we look at that thing as being worthy of trust, okay? And so it is used with reference to God, who is himself trustworthy. God is faithful, like in Romans 3:3, "What then if some did not believe? Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it?" And so here we see the use of the noun pistis here with regard to the faithfulness of God, because God is trustworthy. He is always trustworthy. Another passage is in James 4:19-21, where here Abraham, it's talking about a promise that Abraham had received. And back in Genesis 15:6, Abraham had received a promise that that he would have a son, and that through him, through this biological son, through him and Sarai at the time, that biological son would be the person through whom God would create the nation of Israel. Now, you have Abraham, you have Isaac, you have Jacob. Jacob has the 12 tribes. From the 12 tribes, you have Judah. Judah becomes the tribe through which Messiah will come, the Savior of the world. So God is working to build the nation of Israel, which is a very, very special people in the history of the human race. In fact, there's no nation that has ever existed like the nation of Israel, because they were created by God. In fact, Isaiah 43:15 says that God is the creator of Israel, and God loves Israel. Jeremiah 31:3, God says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore I have drawn you in loving kindness." And so God created Israel. He loves Israel. And it's important to understand that God is love, that God is eternal. His love is eternal, which means it never changes. And to love God, to claim to possess the love of God, is to love that which he loves, in this case pertaining to the nation and the people of Israel. Now, to love Israel, as I did in a recent video, is not a blanket endorsement for all that Israel says and does. And certainly that's true. But even though we may not agree with the people of Israel or the nation of Israel on certain things, God's love must always be in our hearts for them, must always be in our hearts for them. We are to pray for Israel always. But here we have Abraham going back here. It says, in hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. So God had given him a promise. And notice in verse 19, it says, and without becoming weak in faith, because he could have just said, well, I don't believe you, God. I'm just going to do my own thing. But without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, because she was 90. She was well past childbearing years. Yet with respect to the promise, think of this, he has the promise of God. He has it. He has it. And yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. He grew strong in faith because faith is like a muscle. It can be developed and it can grow strong, but you have to exercise it. You see, you have to live by faith. And so he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, verse 21, and being fully assured. I love this. Being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. So it has to do with being, with reference to trusting in God, who is himself trustworthy. So you take God at his word, you trust him. Pistis is used with reference to people who possess faith. And so we see where some people have faith. Matthew 9:2, it says, and they brought to him, that is to Jesus, a paralytic lying on a bed. And it says, seeing their faith, so they had it, they possessed it, they had faith, and they were exercising it. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. Pistis is also used of Scripture itself as a body of reliable teaching, as a body of reliable teaching. And this has to do with that which is believed, the very content, the body of teaching. So, for example, like in Galatians 1:23, it says, but only they kept hearing that he, and this would be a reference to Saul who became Paul, that he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. The word faith here, again, is our noun pistis, and it refers to that body of teaching, that body of teaching that is communicated. We might call it doctrine. It's biblical teaching. But what was he preaching? He was preaching the faith. He was preaching that body of truth that others could come to understand and believe in. So it is used of Scripture itself as a body of reliable teaching. Faith is also used as an adjective. And this is the Greek adjective pistos. Pistos. It is used as an adjective, and it describes someone who is trustworthy or dependable. It is used both of man and of God. It is used both of man and God. Here we think of in Matthew 25:23, which reads, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. Good and faithful slave. So here we have pistos as an adjective. And so it is used of somebody who is faithful, and this is true in life. There are some people who have integrity, who have Christian virtues, who abide by godly biblical values, and very consistently so, so much so that I regard them as trustworthy. There are some people that I work with that I have great trust in. They're committed, they're consistent, they have a very high work ethic, their performance is very high, and I can rely upon them. And that's true. There's just some people that are more trustworthy than others. And I like to be that person. I like to be that person that people can go to, that they can trust, that they can put confidence in, that they know that if I'm asked to do something, I'll do it. I'll do it timely. I'll do it correctly. I'll do it to the best of my ability. And it'll be done. It will be done. And you know, you try to be one of those people that are regarded as faithful. So faith can be used as an adjective. It can describe someone who is trustworthy or dependable. It's obviously used of of man. It is also used of God and of Christ. In fact, in 2 Timothy 2:13, it says, if we are faithless, and we are, as Christians, we are not always faithful to God, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Notice that. God cannot deny himself. If God makes a promise, he always keeps his word. So even though we are faithless because we fail, he remains faithful. God is always faithful. So it's used of both man and God. Now, living by faith, going on in the notes, living by faith means that we trust God at his word. See, this is where it becomes actionable, where we learn the word, we live the word, but we trust God. Now, some aspects of the word of God just simply require us to know something. I mean, like, I know that God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1 tells me that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, there I have it. Very straightforward. I know that that after he created the heavens and the earth, that in six literal 24-hour days, Genesis 1, that he began to shape the earth. He began to put birds in the sky and fish in the sea and plants and trees bearing fruit and animals. And he began to shape the earth. In fact, he created a garden, and he takes Adam and Eve and he places them in the garden. He gives them responsibilities. I just simply know that. That doesn't call for me to do something. It just calls for me to know something. But I trust that that information is accurate. So I go to the Word of God, and it helps me to understand the origin of things. It helps me to understand why people exist, that we're made in the image of God, that we're not just the accidental collection of molecules of matter, motion, time, and chance. I understand why there's sin. I understand that there is a spiritual realm, that there are beings called angels, that there are holy angels and fallen angels, that there's a war going on, that that war affects me, that I touch that world, that even with regard to evangelism, Hebrews 1:14, that angels are ministering spirits that are part of that. I know these things. I know these things. And I know that when I'm in various situations, that I know that this is going on in this invisible realm. And I know that it touches the world in which I live. And so as a Christian, I'm called to just simply know certain things. But then other passages require me to do certain things. Requires me to walk in faith. It requires me to grow. Okay, I'm commanded to grow. I'm commanded to submit to God. I'm commanded to love my enemies, to pray for those who persecute me. I am commanded to pray for one another, to encourage one another, to edify one another, to love one another. I have these directives that speak to very specific actions that I need to take as a Christian. But this all goes back to the Word of God. If I don't know the Word of God, I can't know these things. I can't do these things. So it becomes that base of knowledge through which I can filter the data of the world, but it also provides that information that allows me to frame life from the divine perspective and helps me to understand what my marching orders are, how I am to conduct myself in this fallen world, that I might be a light in the world, that I might be a cause for good. So Christian faith starts with knowledge. As Paul says in Romans 10:17, and here I'm quoting from the King James Version, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You take it in, you hear it, you receive it, you read it, you take it in. But that becomes the starting point. And the writer to Hebrews in 10:38, God says, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So God wants us to live by faith. Listen, and I want to please God. Hebrews 11:6, it says, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. I want to please God. When I live by faith, I please God. That pleases God. And it not only pleases God, but it's part of my advance to maturity. It edifies other people. Other people get to see that walk of faith. They get to see that walk of faith. Your spouse gets to see your walk of faith. Your children, your parents, your grandparents, they get to see your walk of faith. Your coworkers, they get to see your walk of faith. Your members at church get to see your walk of faith. Your friends get to see your walk of faith. That touches lives. It touches people. And for those who are positive, you become that reference point that helps them to understand not only what truth is, because you are that conduit through which God is using you to speak truth, to speak his truth into the world, and to display what it is to be a Christian, to walk by faith, And so this is a very, very powerful thing. So when you're walking by faith, that pleases God. That absolutely pleases Him. And I want to please Him. And therefore, I want to live by faith. Now, it is possible, again, to learn God's word and not believe it. It is possible. We find a number of examples in this throughout the scripture. For example, the Exodus generation had heard God's word and understood it. When they were out in the wilderness, you can read about it in the book of Numbers. When they were out in the wilderness, they heard the word of God. They had the promises of God. But Hebrews 4:2 tells us something quite amazing. It says, but the word they heard did not profit them. Why did it not profit them? He says, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So hearing it is not just enough. Jesus said, the man who hears my words and does them, Matthew 7:24, the man who hears my words and does them shall be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. But the man who hears my words and does not do them is like a foolish man. James 1:22, be ye doers of the word. So again, it was not united by faith in those who heard. So it didn't benefit them. The word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Our faith is effective. It is effective when God's word becomes more real and dominant than our experiences, than our feelings, or circumstances. And hopefully that example I provided earlier in Acts 16 with Paul and Silas gives us an example of that. Moving on in the next point, we are not to love the world. Now, this is a negative command here, but nonetheless very necessary. The Apostle John in 1 John 2:15 and 16, talking to Christians. Think about who the audience is here. He tells them, he says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The word love here translates the Greek verb agapao, agapao. And this speaks of commitment love. It is used of the highest form of love. It is used of God's love for us, and it should also represent our love for others in a biblical sense. But the word is also used of unbelievers. John 3:19, it says that the light came into the world and men loved the darkness, agapao. That is, they were committed to the darkness as Satan's world system. But here he says, do not love the world. In other words, don't be sold out to it. Don't be committed to it. Don't desire it. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. And the word world here translates the Greek word cosmos. He's not talking about the planet. That's the Greek word ge. But here he's using the Greek word cosmos, and it has to do with Satan's world system, Satan's values, those philosophies and values that predominate in our culture, in our society. And remember from previous lessons that three times Jesus referred to Satan as the ruler of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's called the god of this age. Ephesians 2:2, he's called the prince of the power of the air. 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world, and this speaks of the scope of his influence. We know from Isaiah 14 and Revelation 20 that Satan deceives the nations of the world, and that's how he operates, because he's sneaky that way. He's quite despicable. Satan has certain values and philosophies that predominate in the world, and so we are not to love that world system. That's what he's talking about here. And he says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So there is this love of the Father as well. And this speaks of the noun agape, which is the noun form of the Greek verb agapao. But he says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. That is, it finds its origin from the world. So there are certain things that we have to do. There's positive commands, but there are negative commands that we must follow as well. So when John writes and tells the Christian, do not love the world, again, he's not talking about the physical planet, the Greek word cosmos, as it is used by the Apostle John and others, And here I'm quoting from Bedag, which is the Bauerdanker, Arndt and Gingrich, a Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature. And of course, a lexicon is just a dictionary. It's a very expensive one, but it's a good one. But it defines cosmos as that which is hostile to God, lost in sin, wholly at odds with anything divine, ruined and depraved. Now going on in my notes here, the world or world system originated with Satan and consists of those philosophies and values that perpetually influence humanity to think and behave contrary to God and His Word. The world system is mankind and society functioning without God. They seek to exclude God from their plans. Now there may be times that they will talk about God, but not in a very serious way. So it is mankind and society functioning without God and is first and foremost a mindset that is antithetical to divine viewpoint. Satan's world system is a spiritual darkness that envelops and permeates the human race, influencing every aspect of thought and behavior in such a way that the depraved nature of man is magnified while God is excluded. Now we should be careful to understand that Satan's world system is a buffet. It offers something for everyone who rejects God, whether he is moral or immoral, religious or irreligious, educated or simple, rich or poor. And Satan is even careful to make sure there's even something for the Christian in his world system. There is a pseudo form of Christianity that is out there. In fact, it exists in many forms. I would argue that in many ways we see this in forms of Roman Catholicism. We see this in like Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Church of Scientology. There are these false religious ideas. And people use the name of Christian, and they talk of God, and they read the Bible, but they pervert it, and they bring in other systems of authority. You see, like with the Roman Catholic Church, they bring in the books of the Apocrypha. They also bring in church tradition and the authority of the priests and the bishops and the Pope. And so they bring in these extra. So it's not the Bible alone. This is one of the battle cries. I'm going to chase a trail here for a moment. One of the battle cries of the Reformation, you have the solas. Sola Scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, sola Christus, sola gloria Dei, God alone. So you have these, it is by Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, to the glory of God alone. So you have this, the solas. But the sola Scriptura, Scripture alone, is the basis for faith. That is what is believed, and conduct, how we conduct ourselves. Because when you have the Catholic Church, it is the Bible plus church tradition, the Bible plus the Apocrypha, the Bible plus the teachings of the bishops and the Pope, the Bible plus. So you have these plus, 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 plus. Well, the Mormons do the same thing. It's the Bible plus the Book of Mormon, plus the Pearl of Great Price, plus doctrines and covenants. And so you bring in these other authorities that come along, so it adds to the Scriptures. Or you have like the Jehovah's Witnesses who tweak the translation and who have their own translation, the New World Translation, which is very false, and it sets forth a view that totally attacks the doctrine of the Trinity. Would argue that Jesus is just a man. He's a creature. He's not the Son of God. He's not part of the member. He's not the second member of the Trinity. They believe that the Holy Spirit is not a person, but a force. And so you have these false teachings. And so you have these worlds, these Christian beliefs, these organizations that call themselves Christian, but who pervert the Word of God and the teachings of Scripture. And I would place them within the category of Satan's world system. So again, Satan is careful to make sure that there's even something for the Christian in his world system to try to draw him into these things. Which is why the Bible repeatedly warns the believer not to love the world or the things of the world. As Christians, we are to be set apart. We are to be set apart. By the way, there's an interesting passage in James 4:4 where James is talking again to believers. Always think about who's the author, who's the audience. Numerous times he calls them brethren, fellow believers, but he says, you adulteresses. Now, an adulteress is somebody who has an affair, who sleeps with someone other than their spouse. That's an adulteress or an adulterer. In this case, we are the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. Think about it. If we go off and we begin to love Satan's world system, we are committing a form of spiritual adultery. And James gets strong with his audience here. He doesn't mince his words. He says, "You adulteresses." Now, why does he call them that? Well, they are believers. They are children of God. They have exercised faith in Christ. He calls them brethren. But they are living by Satan's world system, by his values. And that's why he says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever," and here he's talking about believers, "whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, there are times where, believers can operate by satanic influence, by Satan's world system. Go back to Matthew 16, for example, when Jesus had revealed that he was going to go to Jerusalem, be betrayed by the elders, was going to be crucified, buried, and raised again on the third day. Well, this is the Son of God who has just spoken perfect truth, who has just revealed the very heart of the gospel, our salvation. Now, Peter is a believer. In Matthew 16, he's a believer. And yet, he opposed the cross. For a moment, for a brief moment, Peter became an enemy of the cross. He became an enemy of God. And he opposed Christ. In fact, the text tells us it's mind-blowing. But Peter, it says that he rebuked the Lord. He got Jesus off by himself and began to rebuke him, saying, "This will never happen to you, Lord." Think of it. Think of it. Peter rebuking the Son of God, telling him, "This will never happen to you." Now, at that moment, Peter is not operating by divine viewpoint. And Jesus, knowing the source behind Peter's words, speaks to the heart of the issue, doesn't he? He says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not seeking God's interests, but man's." And for a brief moment, Peter becomes an enemy of the cross. And if Peter had had his way in that moment, the cross would not have happened. And we would all be lost, including Peter himself. Now, Peter came around. Peter, he did come around. And you got to love Peter. I love Peter because we've all opened our mouth and said some really, really dumb things. Even as Christians, we've said some really, really dumb things. But it is possible. My point is this, is that it is possible to love the world. If it's not possible, then John's directive is meaningless, meaningless. And he says, do not love the world. Why even say that? If it's not possible, it is possible for a Christian to love the world, to turn away from Christ, and to become the prodigal son. And when the prodigal son was out living in the world and eventually came to the place to where he was eating with the swine, when he had partied away all of his inheritance, throughout that whole time, he's still a son. He's still a son. He's called son. In fact, he says to himself, he's eating the slop, and he says, "Hey, if I return to my father's house," he may be eating with the swine. He may be acting like swine. He may be living among the swine and acting like an unbeliever, but he's a son. And when he comes to his senses, and thank God he did, when he came to his senses, he returned to his father. And when his father saw him at a distance, his father saw his son. Not an unbeliever, he came, but he was in the world. Think of it. He was in the world. He was acting like the world. And in his behavior, you couldn't distinguish him from the rest of the swine. You couldn't distinguish him, but he was a son. He was in the world, acting like the world, partying with the world. And the father sees his son, and the father did something that was amazing because he ran. He ran to his son. In the ancient world, old men never ran. It was not dignified for an old man to run. But the father did. He saw his son. He ran to him. And he welcomed him. And he killed the fatted calf, and he put a robe on him and a ring on his hand, and he brought him back. That's love. Sorry. That's grace. But it is possible for a believer. There's a real danger there. And so John says, do not love the world. And that's why James rebukes his audience. He speaks truth to them. Listen, he loves them. He loves them enough to give them the truth. But we are not to love the world. We are not to love the world. And Dr. Robert Leitner here, to go back to the notes here, Dr. Robert Leitner, he says the world is the Christian's enemy because it represents an anti-God system, a philosophy that is diametrically opposed to the will and to the plan of God. It is a system that is headed by the devil and therefore at odds with God. Likewise, the world hates the believer who lives for Christ. Jesus even said in John 17, 14, he says, I have given them your word and the world has hated them because they are not of the world and I am not of the world. So going back to quoting Leitner again here, he says, likewise, the world hates the believer who lives for Christ, and the Lord never kept this a secret from his own. He told them often of the coming conflict with the world. Leitner closes out. He says, it is in this wicked world that we must rear our families and earn our livelihoods. We are in it, but we are not to be a part of it. End quote. And so we are in the world, but we are to be lights in the world. We are to be lights in a dark world. That is how we are to function. That's part of what this book is about, and these Bible lessons. It's about how do we become that? How do we become that? And it's a powerful life. There is no better calling. There is no higher calling to which one can have. So going on in the notes here, I'll cover a few more points, and then we'll take a break. The next point is, do not quench the Spirit. So this is another negative. Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. He says, do not quench the Spirit. And the word quench translates the Greek word spenoumi, which means to stifle or to suppress. And again, that's taken from the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature. Spenoumi, the Greeks had a way of putting double consonants together. Double consonants, like the SB, spenoumi, or opketeno, the word to kill, or the word to spit, patuo, they'd put the PT together. And so sometimes it's difficult to pronounce some of these. But it's the Greek word spenoumi, which means to stifle or to suppress. And the word carries the idea of dousing water on a fire so as to extinguish it. To quench the Spirit is to resist His revealed will and not follow as He leads. And there are times where I've been in a situation where I may be tempted to lie. I may be tempted to lust. I may be tempted to curse or be hateful or whatever. I may be tempted to do certain things, mental attitude sins, verbal sins, sins of the flesh. And I know it's wrong. I know what the Word of God says about it. I know what the Word of God says about it. And when the Spirit brings these scriptures to my mind, when He's seeking to lead me into the will of God, when I suppress that and I go my own way, that's quenching the Spirit. It's me saying no. And again, Paul says, don't quench the Spirit. That's a possibility. Every Christian can do that. If it were not a possibility, then again, the command would be absolutely superfluous. But the command is there. Do not quench the Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit wants to work in our lives. He's not a bully. He's God. He's a perfect gentleman. He doesn't force Himself upon us. And He's always a perfect gentleman. And He wants to work in our lives. But we must let Him have His way. We must submit to Him. We must yield to Him. We must submit to Him. And this on a regular basis as opportunity permits. However, the Spirit does not force us to be spiritual. See, this is where we must surrender ourselves to the Spirit. And therefore, He can be resisted. That's true. Dr. John Wolvard, and if you get a chance to pick up any of his books, he's another very excellent Bible scholar. I recommend his books highly. He's worth having on your bookshelf. So Dr. John Wolvard states, quote, quenching the Spirit may simply be defined as being unyielded to Him or saying no. The issue is therefore the question of willingness to do his will, end quote. And he's absolutely right. The next negative directive is do not grieve the Spirit. Do not grieve the Spirit. To the church at Ephesus, Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:30, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. By the way, I remember having a conversation once with a Jehovah's Witness, and we were talking about the personhood of God the Holy Spirit, which he was saying was just a force, it's just a power, like the electricity that comes through the lights or powers my recording equipment or laptop or whatever. And I said, well, you know what, you hear in this passage, it talks about do not grieve the Spirit. You don't grieve a power. You grieve a person. And the Spirit is grieved. He is sensitive. And he is grieved. And the text says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And sealed there is a very interesting Greek word. It's the Greek word sphragizo, which has to do with the Spirit himself being the seal, a deposit, a down payment, as it were, which speaks of our future inheritance, something that we will receive. Ephesians 1:13 makes this clear with regard to our future inheritance in Christ. But he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, the Spirit is a person, and he is grieved with us as Christians when we sin and act contrary to his holy character. Our sin hurts our relationship with God. Our sin hurts our relationship with him and hinders his work in our lives. And we can grieve the Spirit, but we can't grieve him away. He doesn't leave us. Now, grieving the Spirit is a willful act on our part when we think and behave sinfully. John Wolford writes, quote, the Scriptures often testify to the fact that the Spirit of God is holy and that he is a person. The indwelling presence of this holy person constitutes the body of a believer, a temple of God. In the nature of the case, the presence of sin in any form grieves the Holy Spirit. Accordingly, when the Christian is exhorted, and it's the Christian that is being exhorted here, he says, accordingly, when the Christian is exhorted to grieve not the Holy Spirit of God in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, it is an appeal to allow nothing in his life contrary to the holiness of the Spirit. It is clear that the one cause of grieving the Holy Spirit is sin. End quote. So whereas quenching the Spirit is that general attitude of not being yielded to the Spirit, of saying no, grieving the Spirit is when we actually produce the sin. It's when we manufacture the sin, and at that moment it goes from being a no to resisting the Spirit to actually manufacturing sin, and at that point grieving the Spirit. When the Christian is walking as he should according to Scripture, then the Holy Spirit can work through him to touch the lives of others. When the Christian commits sin, then the Spirit is grieved and his ministry to others is diminished. And the Spirit must then begin to work on the heart of the Christian to bring him back into fellowship. Lewis Berry Chafer comments on this. He says, quote, sin destroys spirituality. It is necessarily so. For where sin is tolerated in the believer's daily life, the Spirit who indwells him must then turn from his blessed ministry through him to a pleading ministry to him. So let me quote that last part again here. For where sin is tolerated in the believer's daily life, the Spirit who indwells him must then turn from his blessed ministry through him to a pleading ministry to him. End quote. And so that is one of those things where we don't want to quench the Spirit. We want to be in submission. We want to have that attitude that says, I'm willing to do your will, whatever it is, whatever the cost, wherever it may lead, and be willing to do the will of God and to walk in it and say yes to God and to his word, and not to quench the Spirit, to be unyielding to him, to resist him, nor to grieve the Spirit, to actually manufacture sin and thus to operate by our lower nature and Satan's world system. So I'm going to close it out with that, and we'll pick up next time with restoring broken fellowship with God through confession of personal sin. So I hope that today's lesson has been helpful to you. I hope that it has brought some information to you that is useful. And if you did enjoy this lesson, please be sure to hit the like button below. And if you enjoyed this lesson and would like to receive others like it, then please be sure to subscribe to my channels. I thank you very much, and I wish you a good day.